I'd like to ask you to go back again, if you would, to Hebrews 4, if you didn't already have your place marked there. I'd like to just set the context again for you very quickly, if you remember what we're talking about here. In this section of Scripture, the writer of Hebrews is trying to demonstrate that Jesus Christ is superior to Moses, to the rest that was offered by Moses, to the rest that was delivered by Joshua. And in fact, because he's introduced the concept of him being a priest, he is on the verge of moving right into the whole discussion of the fact that Christ's priesthood is better than the Old Testament priesthood, and the priesthood of Melchizedek, or any kind of access to God obtained by those priests. And so this section, 14, 15, and 16, is the conclusion of one, but also a transition over into another. Because he's trying to get them to turn their attention to Christ. Remember, in 3:1, he says, "Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession." And so he's wanting them to look at Jesus, to consider Jesus, to look to him. And it's that discussion, starting 3:1, that comes all the way through and is picked up right again in verse 14. Notice the words there. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." And the links between 3:1 and 4:14 are that we have a high priest who's in the heavens. 3:1 is the heavenly calling. He's in the heavens. He is where we're called to go. He is the great high priest of our confession. So now he says, hold fast our confession. Do not let go of it. Do not turn away from the confession of faith and hope that you've made in Jesus Christ. And the basic thought here, in terms of the argument that he's making in this passage, and that's why I use that word periodically, is that he's setting forth a case. He's processing it, rather than the way sometimes we approach the Scriptures, as every verse just sort of being its own verse. Every verse just sort of meaning whatever it happens to mean to us as we look at it, that the writer of Scripture is making a case for something. And he's been making the case to them that there is no hope outside of Christ. If you turn away from him, then you will not enter the rest. And you only demonstrate that you are Christ's house, 3:6, if you hold fast. You only show that you have become a partaker of Christ if you are holding on to Christ. And so he, if he could, since he's actually writing it, if he could be standing in front of this group of people he calls the Hebrews, he would be saying to them, since all that I've just said to you from 3:7 all the way through 4:13 is right, that if you turn away from Christ, you turn away from the hope that he offers. He now says, hold on to Christ. Hold fast. And in the minds of those who are reading this, or the minds of people who are listening to it read and hearing it, they may be thinking such thoughts as, that's easy for you to say. You're not having your property stolen. You haven't been thrown out of your family. You are not facing all of the persecutions and troubles and trials that we're facing. To which, the natural response in terms of this book is to say, we have a high priest who is sympathetic, has been tested in all points like we are, yet without sin. So let's go to the throne of grace and get mercy and grace timed to our need. He is echoing back to them what he would consider to be their objection to it. He's saying to them, don't give up eternity for temporary relief. Recognize that the one who guarantees your eternity also promises grace and mercy now. He will sustain you. He has opened up to you the way for you to have your current struggles met by God's mercy and grace. So he doesn't just say, tie a knot in the end of the rope and hang on, baby. He says, don't give up the promises, but also don't miss what else God promised. He promised you mercy. He promised you grace through Christ. So go to him. Turn to him. Look to Christ for it. You're being tested. So was he. He understands the test that you're facing. He can sympathize with them. Yet he overcame his testing. And now he's at the right hand of the Father, offering mercy and grace. And because of him, you can come there with confidence, with boldness, access to him. That's the thrust of this little set of verses. That's how we're supposed to read and understand them and not get lost in just what they say, but understand what they say in relationship to what he has been saying. He's moving us to the conclusion that we have to come to by faith. Now look, if you would, again at verse 14, it's the last part, and I pointed out last week that there's a series of exhortations. They all start with the words, let us. In verse 4:1, it says, let us fear. 4:11 says, let us be diligent. You have a couple more in 14 and 16. Let us hold fast our confession, verse 14. Let us draw near to the throne of grace, verse 16. So, woven through this passage are situations or exhortations in which the writer of Hebrews exhorts them and himself, right? He doesn't say, so you fear, you be diligent, you hold fast, you draw near. He says, let us do this. As people who have received a heavenly calling, let us do this. We all need to do this. Every believer needs to do this. And he says in verse 14, hold fast our confession. Verse 16, let us draw near. And I would like to just help us see the connection between those two thoughts before we look at the details of this passage. What does he mean? Let us hold fast our confession. Seems to be, really, in a sense, the kind of image that at least I get in that is, if you're going to hold fast to something, you're at a certain point and you sort of drive the stakes in and don't get moved away, right? You hold your ground. You hold fast to it. And he uses the other imagery of draw near. So there's a sense in which don't go backward, but in fact draw near. Come closer to it. Why does he use that kind of language? Well, we can understand that kind of language when we consider some of the other things that he says. What is the great danger that these Hebrew Christians face? We saw it in chapter 3 and 4, and it was the danger that they might fall away. That they might fall. In fact, that's a theme that runs through this book. You saw, look if you just, we'll trace through the verses real quickly. Chapter 2, verse 1. 2:1 says, for this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard so that we do not drift away from it. Okay, so we could drift away. Chapter 3, verse 12. Says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. We saw in verse 11 of chapter 4, therefore let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall. 4:2 talks about coming short of it, but that's a little bit of a different concept. Look at chapter 6 and verse 6. He's talking about people who profess faith in Christ. He says, and then have fallen away. Look over, if you would, at chapter 12, verse 25. 12:25 says, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if those who did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. So You have drift away, fall away, turn away in this context. Look at 13:9. Last verse, 13:9. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. So there's language all throughout the book of Hebrews that has this kind of directional indication. And in fact, one of the great points of Hebrews is the danger of going away from God, whether that's described as fall away, turn away, be carried away, but the point is away. Okay? And that language of away is what hold fast our confession is intended to argue against. Rather than turning away from God, rather than falling away from God, drifting away from the truth, being carried away, we need to hold fast to what we've confessed. We should not be moving away from God. But there's also in this book the concept on the positive side of that. Not just falling away, but drawing near, coming to God, moving in His direction. We read 4:16, and you heard it there, but let me show you a couple others. If you would, look at chapter 7. Chapter 7. 4:16 says, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. 7:19 says, for the law made nothing perfect, and on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Look at 25, verse 25 of chapter 7. Therefore, He is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through Him. Okay, so that's what our salvation is, drawing near to God through Him. Keep your place marked there. I'll show you a couple more verses in chapter 10. We're going to come right back to 7:25, though. Look at 10:19. Okay, because 10, actually, I'm sorry, start in 10:1. 10:1 says, for the law, since it has only a shadow of good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Okay, so your coming to God is drawing near, and the promise is that you can be made perfect for that. That is completely cleansed. Look, if you would, down to 19 now, 10:19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, since we have a great priest over the house of God, notice verse 22 now, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. So here's the positive side of what Hebrews offers. And we need to understand them carefully together because it fits into all that we've been saying over the last few weeks. These are people who heard the offer of salvation in Jesus Christ. They were offered eternal life, forgiveness of sins. They were offered salvation. And they confessed their hope in Christ. Okay, and in that regard, they moved from being practicing Jews, to put it in quotes, to being Christians. Okay, and maybe that can help us understand it, because I think all of us here today would say there's loads of people who call themselves Christians that don't truly get the significance of that. And so they come to become Christians rather than practicing Jews, and as they begin to do so, they move, they've said, okay, we're going to trust in Jesus. We're going to approach God through Jesus Christ. And all of a sudden come problems, pressures that could cause them to drift away from the message that they've received, to fall away, to be carried away by strange doctrines, to turn away from it. In essence, to say, we no longer put our trust in Christ, we're turning back. And so the writer says to people like that, hold fast your confession. Don't turn away from confessing faith in Christ and hope in Him. hold fast to that. In fact, draw near. Keep moving toward Christ. Look to Him as your only hope. Probably the text that draws those two so tightly together would be 7:25. And let me ask you to go back there, 7:25. Okay, because here you find them coming together. Therefore, He is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through Him. All right, and if you get those two thoughts, draw near through Him, and think in your mind this way. Okay, draw near, that's pretty clear. Draw near. The through Him is another way of stating what their confession of faith was. When you confess faith in Christ, what you're saying is, I'm coming to God through Him. That's what it means to be saved. Is to if I go back to the analogy, is you stand in this place and someone says, you need to get spiritual and go to God. And so someone says, okay, I'm going to go to God through Buddhism. Or I'm going to go to God as the Hindus describe it. Or as the Muslim describes it. Or as the Mormons describe it. Or as the Jehovah's Witnesses describe it. Or as those who would say the right thing about who God is and who His Son is, but would say, I'm going to go to Him on my terms, the way I want to get to Him. I'm going to work my way to Him. See, all of those will not get you to God. The only way to God, 7:25 says, is through Him, and that means by putting your trust and confidence in His righteousness. That's why it says He ever lives to make intercession for them. It's because of the righteousness of Christ and His finished work at the cross and His victory over death that we can come to God. He's able to save forever those who come to God through Him. So if anyone starts to say, well, yeah, I believe that, and then they say, you know, I don't believe that anymore, then they're evidencing, in terms of what chapter 3 and 4 have been saying, that they're not the house of Christ, that they have not become a partaker of Christ, because those who are the house of Christ hold fast, those who become partakers of Christ hold fast. In terms of Philippians 1, He who began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So God will, by His grace, sustain the faith of those who've turned to Christ. Okay, so the writer is saying to them, don't turn away from Christ. Draw near. Now, let me ask you to go back to chapter 4. Because now I think we can better understand the language. Let us hold fast our confession and let us draw near with confidence. If you understand what I'm saying this morning, if I'm making it clear to you, what I'm saying is that sometimes we make these words mean less than they mean. Okay? They mean more than that. When it says let us draw near, it's not just like simply a prayer thing. It's not saying, let's pray. Okay, what it's saying is, we are confessing that our only hope is in Jesus Christ as we draw near. I mean, if I stand here and I say, sure, I'm hoping in Jesus to get me to heaven, but then I'm not drawing near to God. I'm depending on myself and fending for myself and doing everything for myself. What does that say about my confession of faith? I mean, am I really trusting in Him if I'm trying to bank all my good works to get to heaven? I mean, I'm basically, I'm saying, well, okay, Jesus, I'm going to claim Your promise, but just in case You don't deliver, here's what I'm going to do. Which means, you don't believe him at all. I mean, you remember the old Reagan line with regard to the Soviets? I love the line. It was about the arms buildup. He said, trust, but verify. Which seems a little bit contradictory, doesn't it? We trust you, but we want to count your missiles. And that's what a lot of people do about their hope of salvation. They say, Jesus, we trust you, but I'll tell you what, I'm going to work real hard just in case when I get there, there is a scale and all my good stuff goes on one side and my bad stuff goes on the other. I want to make sure my good stuff outweighs it. So I trust you, but I'm going to work too. And in so doing, we say we don't trust at all. Because you can't trust the righteousness of Christ for salvation and be trying to add your righteousness to it. Those are contradictory terms. Your acceptance with God is not in any way, when it comes to salvation, is not in any way dependent on your righteousness. It's dependent on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It is a righteousness, Romans 3 says, which is apart from the law, apart from works. It is by faith. I believe that the righteousness of Christ is sufficient for me. And I would suggest to you that the point of these verses is to say to us that one of the keys to holding fast our confession of faith is drawing near. We come to God for mercy and grace. We confess by prayer that we need His grace and mercy. And that's why I think it's clear from the Scriptures, other passages as well as this, that one of the essential characteristics of a stable, growing Christian life is prayer. You remember what God's promise was about salvation? Romans chapter 8 says, we have not received the spirit of bondage to slavery, but God has given us His Spirit whereby we cry, Abba, Father. In Galatians chapter 4, it says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those that are under the law. And then it says, and by this we've received the spirit of adoption by which we cry, Abba, Father. Do you know what the work of God in saving us is? It is a new birth. And you know what the inevitable cry of a spiritual baby born is? Abba, Father. God, you are my Father. I am your child. That prayer is so much a natural part of the supernatural work of regeneration that it is a characteristic that describes us. We are those who call upon the Lord. We are those who call on the Father, Peter says. We're those who have as our heart cry, Abba, Father. So one of the tests of our holding fast the confession of our faith is that cry from our hearts going out? Are we turning to the throne of grace to receive mercy and grace for our time of need? And so the writer of Hebrews wants them to see the powerful upside of all that he said about Christ. He's pointed out the downside, and it really, you know, in some of our souls over the last few weeks, it's been a searching, penetrating downside. You turn from Christ, you miss the rest. And that shakes the soul. And it ought to. Because if you think you can arrive in heaven without Christ, you are sorely deceived. And that's why your soul should be shaken. There are far worse things for you to have happen in your life than for you to have some uneasiness in your soul. There is arriving in hell for all of eternity at stake. The difference between trusting in Christ and trusting in something else is eternity. So the writer of Hebrews is not afraid to grab us by the lapels, so to speak, and say, you can't turn from Christ. don't go any other way. And all of us would do the same thing. If you knew somebody was turning to a place that would kill them or destroy them, you would consider yourself negligent if you just said, hey, you know, that's not a good idea. The seriousness of the task would require urgency that would get them to see the point. And that's what the writer of Hebrews has been doing. And that's what I've been trying to do, is say, folks, you can only hope in Christ. There is no other way. It's not a maybe or I hope so. It is absolutely true. The only place where salvation is offered is in Christ. It's only by Him that we come to God. No other offer is an offer at all. It's a deception. It's a lie of the devil. We must get that clear. But the writer of Hebrews knows that folks can be shaken up by that. And so now he says, folks, come with confidence to God. Turn to God. It's not just something to worry about. It is something to be absolutely in awe of. That the God of heaven and earth, the maker of everything, the one who rules in absolute righteousness, dwells in a light inaccessible and full of glory, is completely unapproachable on the basis of human righteousness, has opened up the way. He has said, come. Come to my throne of grace and receive mercy and grace in time of need. That is incredible that God does that. And so what I'd like us to do, really as an incentive to prayer, is show you the statements in this text to me that are absolutely essential as incentives for us to pray. And I just want to point them out to us and show you what the writer of Hebrews is reminding these folks of. And the first thing he does is talk about the priest's sonship. Look at verse 14. It says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Now, let's just be honest with one another. That can have a tendency to just sort of glide right by us. Okay, these are Jewish people. These are people whose chief claim religiously has been monotheism, one God. The thought that a human could also be God is an absolutely incredible affirmation. Now, we have all grown up. I mean, probably all of us here have grown up at least in some kind of Christian kind of context. And so all your life you've been told that Jesus is the Son of God. And it's like, you know, I've used the illustration before, like a, you know, like an old coin worn down at its edges, and you pop it into the vending machine and it goes right through to the coin return. Doesn't that drive you crazy? Okay? And you know what that truth does in your mind? It goes right in and down to the vending, the coin return. Doesn't even stick. That Jesus of Nazareth, a man of flesh and blood, that if we were alive at the time, would have sat down in the synagogue with us, that we would have had lunch with, had dinner with. We would have watched him lay down and take a nap in a boat. We would have watched him do all the things that you and I do except sin. That is a shocking statement to a Jewish person. That Jesus is God. That this person is God. And so he starts right there with the problem. What is the confession that they have to hold fast? That Jesus is God. And he says, this great priest we have that passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let's hold fast our confession. Don't let anybody convince you that he's just a good teacher, that he was a special person. Not even that he was God's prophet or representative alone, but that he's God. He is God. And in so doing, he can serve as the appropriate mediator between us and the Father. He stands in place as one who alone can do it, because he's God and man. And so in his humanity, he can reach out to us. In his deity, he opens the way to the Father. There's only one person that can do that. That's what Paul said, right? There's only one mediator between God and man. There's no alternative way. He alone can do it, because he is the Son of God. So he points out the priest's sonship. Notice verse 14 and verse 16. The priest's station. Where is he? It says in verse 14, who has passed through the heavens. Verse 16 says, we can come to the throne of grace. So what we have held out for us is that we can draw near because we already have one who is in the heavens, and he's seated at a throne of grace. I mean, we don't have to view the throne as some awful, fear-inducing, horrible perspective that we're going to come into the presence of God and we ought to be scared to death about it. He says, it's a throne of grace. It's a throne of grace. And that's where our intercessor is. And so there's an incentive for us to go there. It's like saying to us, you can go to some place that you know brings all that you need. And it says, go to the house of reward, or go to, you know, if you found an ATM that just spit money out when you walked up to it, it'd be like, go to the machine of money. I mean, it would be, go there, because what you need is there. Right? What do we get? Mercy and grace. So he called to the throne of grace. You need grace? Go to the throne of grace. Go where grace is, because in Jesus Christ is the fullness of grace. So go to him. Go to him. Turn to him. Pray. Seek his face. Notice also the priest's sympathy, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, which is stated negative, and the positive point would be simply, we have a high priest who can. He can sympathize. He can feel in himself our weaknesses. He can identify with them. He's aware of them. He understands them, but one, and he gives us clarification on it, but he's one who has been tempted in all things. He's been put to the test. He endured what we would call the kinds of temptations to sin that Satan threw at him. He endured the kind of temptations that some of us walk through that are physical in nature. He understood what it was like to have tiredness. He understood what it was like to be thirsty. He understood what it was like to not have a place to lay down his head. He understood what it was like to be beaten and spit on and cursed at, and have his back ripped with a whip, and have nails driven into his body when he did not deserve it. He understands all of that. Yet it says he was without sin. He never responded to anything that happened to him with sin. So you know what that means? And we'll probably have to explore it at some other time on a theological framework. But you know what that means? Jesus endured more than any of us who've ever fallen have endured. Do you realize if somebody starts to put weights on my shoulders, and I can bear those weights to, you know, let's give me some extra credit, to 500 pounds. And then I collapse. And Jesus stands next to me, and they keep pouring it on him. You know, we tend to think the person who collapses can identify with us, because he's experienced what we've experienced. What we forget is the person who keeps having the weights put on and understands the strain of that pressure, yet doesn't collapse, is the person who can really minister to us. And Jesus was hit on all sides with everything that you and I will ever face, and he stood firm. And so he can look at us not as a sinner sympathizing with us, but as one who overcame sin can offer sympathy to us. The Old Testament told us that God knows our frame that is but dust. Jesus took our frame. And he knows it, so to speak, from the inside. He understands what it's like to have your brothers reject you, to have people mock your heritage, to have people, while he's on a cross dying for them, taunt him and say, he saved others, he can't save himself. I don't know about you, but I mean, given my disposition, I can't fathom what that must have been like. To know that with one word, he could have incinerated the puny little human that mocked him. And yet he took it. He endured it. And so he knows when somebody says something about you, maybe questions your character, challenges you. And you know what Peter said? Jesus entrusted himself to his Father who judges righteously. And that's what we have to do as well. Because God knows and Jesus can identify with us. And so rather than looking somewhere else for comfort when we face those trials, the writer of Hebrews says, go to Jesus. He can sympathize with all of your weaknesses. He understands it. I mean, he walked on this planet with disciples who professed to love him and turned around and denied him and ran away. He knows what that's like. He understands all that. And so he can see what your need is. And it's a throne of grace. And he'll give you the grace that's needed. Don't look for the answer somewhere else. Look for it in Christ. Look at what he offers to us in verse 16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help. We see in the priest's sonship and his station, his sinlessness, his sympathy, but also his supply. God says to us through his word that at his grace, that's the point, at his throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy, compassion from God. We can find grace, his enablement from it. That the picture is that the Father and the Son are in heaven, and there is an ample supply of mercy and grace. And what we need to do is come and get it. We need to turn to him for it. We need to look to his all-sufficient supply to find the compassion and pity and mercy that we need and the grace that can sustain us and strengthen us and enable us in the face of the tests and trials of life. That there is something there for us. Now, it doesn't take much thinking to ask the question, if God has all this mercy and grace, why doesn't he just give it to us? I mean, why doesn't if God's got us, a throne of grace, we're over here in need, why doesn't he just sort of give it to us? And I'd say at least two things to that. One is, don't think he's not. I mean, God's grace has been pouring towards you for ages. The reason you're here right now instead of in hell is because God has been acting graciously towards you. He's been giving you unmerited favor by letting you breathe, by meeting your needs, by supplying you with all kinds of good things, by sending the sun and the rain upon this planet when it has raised its fist in rebellion against him. It is just the pure grace of God, folks. So it's already coming. It's already there, but there is a promise of special grace. But I think the thing we have to realize is that it's not like it's a prescription. I mean, what we can think is we need to go to the throne of grace, so I show up and I say, Jesus, I need some grace and mercy. Would you hand me a bottle of that? And he hands me a bottle of it, and now I go, okay, I'm okay. Do you know where the mercy and grace is? I mean, do you know what it is and where it is? It is in getting me to him. He is the mercy and grace that flows to me. It's my relationship with God. And if I can get it apart from him, it's not going to be grace. If I think I could just sort of walk up to his drugstore window and say, God, I really just hope you give me some grace so I can go handle life, then I've missed the point, because that's the tension. They are being tempted to live apart from God, and God's saying, you can't. Come to me. Walk with me, live with me, serve me, know me, worship me, enjoy my presence and fellowship. There's grace. There's all that you need. So in the coming is the supply. In going to God, he does that. It's not a commodity distribution system. It's the establishment of a relationship with God and a strengthening of that relationship that's at issue here. Look at the last few words of verse 16. Because there's also a demonstration that this supply comes to us when we need it. It says, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And it's a little bit of a complicated phrase that's here, but it is the idea really of the language somewhat is a well-timed kind of thing. In the Greek language, there's a prefix, eu. Like we, for instance, we say a eulogy. Logos is word. Eulogos would be a good word. That's what someone at a funeral is supposed to say, a good word about somebody. That's a eulogy. This is you and then time. It's a good timed, well-timed kind of thing. And so what the language tries to communicate is this, is that there's grace and mercy timed for our need available. That God's grace and mercy will be well-timed for the need that we have. Because we're always going to have need. Yesterday's needs may be gone, but today's needs are present. And today's needs, God will give us grace for, but there's always tomorrow. And in fact, Jesus had to warn his disciples as they wrestled with this question of their needs being met, Matthew chapter 6. He says, don't worry about what you'll eat and how you'll be clothed. You know, God clothes the fields. He feeds the sparrows. You're of more value to God than those things. Don't be of little faith. Then he says, seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That is, all your needs will be taken care of. And then he has a verse that I share often with people who struggle with worry. He says, sufficient, King James, sufficient to the day is the evil thereof. In essence, he's saying to people, today, God will take care of you. And there's enough today for you to focus on trusting God about, not to worry about every today after this. So you need to just look to God right now. And in a way, that's the point of this text, is to say, you have needs today. And God has resources to meet those needs today. So you know what the answer is? Draw near to God today. As long as we sit back and say, what am I going to do about everything that's ever going to happen in this certain situation? We focus more on the problem than the resource that can meet the problem. And that is to say, Lord, I need you. I need your grace today. And I thank you that you've promised to give me a well-timed supply of mercy and grace. Now, let me draw all this into sort of positive statement about it. Given all that this passage says, as we've studied through it, what we need to see here is that the danger, the spiritual danger in our lives, means that we must all encourage one another to be drawing near to God for grace and mercy. Remember the warning back in chapter 3? Exhort one another daily, encourage one another daily, lest there be any evil, unbelieving heart in you that falls away. You know what one of the issues of the heart that's at stake here? Where does the heart turn for its satisfaction? If my heart is turning to this world for its satisfaction and turning to trust myself to take care of my needs in this world to have satisfaction, that's an evil, unbelieving heart. How do I demonstrate that I have a believing heart? When I turn to God for His grace and mercy. When I go to draw near to God and say, Lord, there are things that are out of my control. I need Your mercy and grace. Lord, there are needs that I have in my life which cannot be met by anybody but You. Would You give me mercy and grace for that? Lord, there are needs in my family. There are needs in my workplace or in my witness for Christ or my relationships. There are needs there that I have tried to solve and do and work, and I cannot do it. Lord, I want to draw near to You because Jesus is there. He's promised me these things. And I come on the basis of who He is to find Your mercy and grace. And folks, as a church, we need to understand that all that God does in our church is an act of grace. If you just look at the word grace and trace it through your Bible, I mean, witnessing for Christ is the grace that's spreading to more and more people. When believers talk to one another, Ephesians chapter 4 says, so that you may minister grace to the hearer. That our answers are to be seasoned with grace. That our stewardship responsibility before God is that we're to minister one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. That Paul could say to the Corinthians that you would abound in this grace also. And you know what that grace was? It was the grace of taking their resources and using them for God's work. You know what it says in Acts chapter 4? It says, there was great grace upon them, for no one had any needs. But everyone had what they had, and they would take, and if need be, sell it, so that they could minister to those who didn't have needs. You know what that was called? That was called grace. Fact is that everything in the life of a local church is to be a work of God's grace. And I would suggest to you then, as a church, we ought to look at the promise of this text and turn our hearts to God and say, God, we need mercy and grace. Because we've got hearts that are drifting away. We've got lost people who need to know Christ. We have believers who are struggling with sin. We have worship at times that is very cold. We have times of seasons where it seems like we really don't claim God's truth in prayer. There is always in the life of a local assembly of God's people an overwhelming need for grace. But there's also the reality that we can be all so preoccupied with our own lives that everything that I've said rings true about your personal life. But it doesn't necessarily click with us that we are a body that needs mercy and grace. We need it as a church. We need, like this week, we were reminded from Habakkuk, for God in His wrath to remember mercy, to show His power in our midst, so that we know He's the living and true God. And I hope that we'll take the promise of this verse as a church and say, we have an intercessor with the Father. And there's a throne of grace. And God will promise His grace to this church. I don't think that we have to have low expectations about what God could do. I don't think we should think that the devil will win. I don't think we should think that God's not interested in saving people. I don't think we should think that it's normal for believers to not have a heart for God. I don't think we should think any of those things, given the expansiveness of the promise that God makes here. But He said, draw near. The problem is not in the promise. The promise is whether we claim it or not. Do we believe it and therefore draw near? Do we believe that God intends to save people and change people and meet people's needs and cause families to be strong and cause His name to be glorified? Do we believe God's promises? And so we draw near. That's the challenge for all of us. That's what we have to evaluate in terms of our personal and corporate walk with God. Let me ask you to bow your heads together with me.